Before we begin, ask God for his help. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that has been so clearly read for us this morning. Gracious God, we pray as we've just sung that you would open up our hearts, you would soften the hardened ground, and that you would apply your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, church, who are your role models? Who are your role models? I remember when I was in primary school, one of the things we had to do as children was to write short essays about who our role models were. And given that we were in primary school, most of our role models range from our dads to Superman, our mums to Wonder Woman, or whatever superhero was popular during that time. And in our essays, we had to write why we looked up to these figures as our superheroes. Again, kids being kids, we often wrote about why we admired our mums. Mums cook for us, they clean up after us, they kiss us, they hug us, and all that kind of cute stuff. We also wrote about our dads who piggyback us, encourage us, provide for us, protect us. Now, role models isn't just something for kids, is it? I'm sure it wouldn't be an overstatement to say that everyone has a role model. Everyone has someone that they look up to. While it may not be superheroes, we certainly look up to other icons like rock star CEOs, celebrities, public figures, or even particular friends and family members whom we respect and whom we honor. Why? Because role models are people who possess values and virtues that we desire. They possess values and virtues that we want to emulate and we want to imitate. That's why it's fascinating, isn't it, when you ask someone who their role models are, because more often than not, their answers reveal a lot more about themselves than they realize when they speak about who their role models are. Role models are people whom we believe set the standard for how we should live. And so truth be told, having good role models can often have a positive impact on one's life. Now, the reason why the idea of role models is essential for us this morning is because what we discover from the Old Testament is that the priests were, in a sense, called to be role models for the people of God. They were meant to show how the Israelites were meant to live. They were meant to be a snapshot of what it meant to be the people of God. They were meant to signify what piety and devotion to the Lord looked like. But as you read from Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, we quickly discover that the priests of the time had failed to perform their duties as these role models. And this results in a warning from the Lord. But you see, because the priests were models, what we see from our text this morning is that the Lord's warning to them is also a warning to us all. Why? Because like the priests of Malachi's time, the default position of the human heart, our heart, your heart, my heart, the default position of our heart is to not listen, is to not obey, is to not honor the Lord. We instead want to choose to live the way we please. And so the judgment against the priests here is actually a judgment against us all. If you follow with the outlines, you'll notice three sections for this morning. Firstly, we'll look at the duty of the priest, where we examine what they're meant to do. Second, we'll look at the downfall of the priest, where we observe why they failed what they were meant to do. And third, we'll turn to the deliverer to see that it is through Christ that we are able to honor the Lord in the way that we are meant to do. First of all, let's look at the duty. Those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament will be aware that one of the priest's primary function was to offer sacrifices on behalf of God's people. For example, if you turn to the book of Leviticus, particularly chapters 1 to 7, you'll soon see very specific regulations for how the five main types of offerings are to be presented before the Lord. And as you read through these regulations, you'll see that regardless of the types of offerings, it is consistently the priests who offer them to God as a means of worship. That's why if you remember our sermon from two Sundays ago, you recall that God's main judgment in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 to 14, God's main judgment was that the priests were offering lame and diseased offerings to God. In other words, God was angry that the priests were giving him their second best, their leftovers. Now, we have to remember once again, right? It is not like God needs them to give their healthiest animals. God owns all of creation, doesn't he? The problem was that the priests and the people of God were giving their leftovers while disguising and pretending that this is all that they had. They were saying with their lips, "I love you, God, I worship you," while saving their very best for themselves. Given the prominence of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, it is of little surprise that most of us think of priests primarily in terms of those who offer sacrifices. But you see, when we dig a little deeper, what we discover is that the Old Testament priests also had two other main duties. The first is the teaching of God's law to God's people, and the second is to live in obedience to God's law as role models to set a good example. As you can imagine, this is a high duty. This is a high calling. Because you and I know, right, that if leaders fail, those who follow those leaders will most likely stumble along the way as well. This is why the priests and the leaders of the Old Testament were held to a stricter, a higher regard. And part of this is expressed in the Lord's warning in verses 1 to 2. The text, if you have it with you, reads this: "And now you priest, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me." Here, we see the heart of the warning was the priest's failure to honor God's name. A failure to honor God's name. What does it mean to honor God's name? Well, you see, the word honor here in this context is the same as the expression to give glory. To honor is the same as to give glory. Therefore, to not honor God's name is to fail to give glory to the Lord himself. Now, you may be asking, what then does it mean to give glory? Christians use the word glory quite often, don't we? And despite the fact that the word is a biblical word, I suspect most do not know how to explain it properly. But that's not good enough, is it? The idea of giving glory to God is central to the Christian life. You may remember Article 1 of the Westminster Larger or Shorter Catechism is the statement that humanity's chief aim, highest end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What then does that mean? To put it quite simply, and I want you to lean in real close, to give glory to something is to draw attention to the value of the thing itself. I'll say that again. To give glory to something is to draw attention to the value of the thing itself. Now, we do this all the time, don't we? You know what happens when a couple gets engaged, don't you? They announce their engagement in front of their friends. People celebrate. The guy's friends, they go up to the dude and say, "Oh, bro, good on you, mate. You know, congratulations. You couldn't have done better, you know." High five, whatever they do, right? What do the girls do? Yes, some of them squeal a little bit, right? And then they crowd around the bride-to-be. Yet more often than not, what is the center of their attention? The ring. More specifically, the engagement ring. And they'll often look at that ring and say something along the lines of, "Oh, won't you look at that? How beautiful. It's so shiny. It's so sparkly. It must have cost an arm and a leg. Look at the three C's, clarity, cut, and color. It's magnificent, isn't it?" Friends, that's what it means to give glory. It is to draw attention to the value of the thing itself. Yes, the diamond ring has inherent value, but its value is emphasized, it is highlighted, it is accentuated when it is glorified. When people say, "Look how amazing this ring is." The act of glorifying does not add value to the ring. No, no, no. It merely draws attention to it. Friends, therefore, the failure to honor God's name, the failure to glorify God's name, is a failure to draw attention to God's worth, to God's power, to God's love, to God's provision. It is a failure to recognize the good and almighty God for who He is. It is a failure to worship God for all His splendor and all His majesty. It is a failure to honor God as the number one in our lives. You see, the thing is, a failure to not honor God is not as simple as choosing not to glorify God. It is actually choosing to put something or someone else in the place of God. It is consciously willing to replace God as the center of our lives. And friends, the thing we draw attention to shows what we truly value, doesn't it? You and I know how foolish that is, don't we? We know the history of the people of Israel. We know the mighty deeds of redemption that the Lord God had performed. We know how God saved them from the oppression of their captors in Egypt. We know how God provided for them throughout their wilderness wanderings. Remember, cooking with manna with Miss Hannah. We know how God gave them His law so that they would know how to live. We know how God gave His servants and His prophets to speak to them so that they will repent, so that they will return to Him. As a result, to replace and to dishonor this good and holy and righteous and almighty God would seem absolutely crazy, wouldn't it? But that's exactly what the priests did. As the leader of God's people, they should have been the first ones to honor and glorify God's name. They should have led the people in this task. They were the model for what this looked like. And yet our text tells us that they failed. And the consequence of this failure is that God would not only put a curse on them, but He would in fact curse all the blessings that the priests would pronounce on His people. Now this is what you call a double whammy when two bad things happen. Because for God to put a curse on them would be bad enough, right? We know the severity of this curse because it's actually spelled out for us in verse 3. It says, "Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it." Now friends, if you zoom in real close, you'll see that there are actually two curses going on here. The first is the rebuking of your descendants, or other English translations will say the rebuking of your offspring. Now the word is interesting because the root word for both the words descendant and offspring is actually the word seed. Seed. So you could actually read verse 3 as, "Because of you, I will rebuke your seed." And seed can allude to two things. It could either mean an agricultural harvest, which you and I know necessitates the planting of a seed, or it could literally mean the seed of your offspring, namely children and descendants. Given the intentional use of the word here, I believe we can draw both meanings out of the text to see that God's curse is firstly going to be a steady decline in agricultural harvest and a steady decline in the number of descendants. In other words, God is going to curse them by reducing their material needs and by reducing their offspring. God will inflict judgment in a slow and steady pace, one that is less dramatic but no less effective. That's the first curse. We read that the second curse on the priests is that God will smear dung from the festival sacrifices on their faces. Just so we're clear, dung feels dirty saying it up here, doesn't it, right? But it's in God's word. Dung is the manure or the excrement of animals. If you don't know what those words mean, it is the number twos of animals. Now, we can only imagine the embarrassment and the humiliation of having animal excrement smeared on one's face, don't we? But you see, God wasn't just trying to embarrass the priests for their failure to honor God. No. God was punishing them by disqualifying them from the priestly ministry. We know that priests had to be undefiled in order to perform their functions. Therefore, the smearing, the rubbing of dung across their faces would have defiled these priests and rendered them unclean and unfit for temple service. This would have disqualified them as ritually unclean, so that they would be unable to perform sacrifices on behalf of God's people. As if that's not bad enough, we read from verse 3 that just as dung is taken away from the sanctuary to be burned, these priests will similarly be removed from God's sight. This is God's curse on them. But our text also says that God will curse their blessing. And that again is just a sad twist of events, isn't it? Why? Because these priests, they were meant to bless God's people. We read of blessings from passages like Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. Listen along with me. You'll notice priests were meant to pray this over people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Priests were meant to pronounce this sort of blessing upon God's people. And yet now, this very pronouncement of blessing will be a pronouncement of curse. Instead of pronouncing blessing, they will now pronounce judgment upon God's people. It is sad, isn't it? Not being able to do the very thing that they were called to do. It's like a medical doctor who was entrusted to care and heal. Yet a curse is placed on him or her so that rather than healing, they end up hurting. In our text here, we see that the consequences of a failure to live up to their duty meant that the priests had to suffer and spread God's curse. Yet this is God's warning to them. Verse 1 says, "This is a warning for you if you do not listen." Friends, what we have to realize here, this here is an invitation for repentance. But what we see from our text is that the people's hearts were so hardened that repentance was not an option for them. Their hearts were so calloused that they were blinded in their sin. And so what we see from our text is that the heart of God's warning is that the priest failed to give the glory and honor that God deserved. They failed to show God to be as majestic and awesome as he is. But the question you and I have to ask ourselves is, what is the root of the issue? What was the cause of them failing to honor and glorify God? What, in essence, is the origin of their downfall? That leads to the point two. Because as we read in our following verses, we see the figure of Levi and the tribe of Levi being introduced. And they here are being presented as a sharp contrast to the priest during Malachi's time. They are emphasized in our passage in order to further rebuke the priests, but also once again to invite them to repent of their sins, to repent of their actions, and to return to God. Therefore, by reading about the tribe of Levi, we get a bit of an insight into the downfall of the priests during Malachi's time. Verse 4 to 5 reads this, "And you will know that I have sent you this warning, so that my covenant with Levi may be continued, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name." Now, before we go any further, we need to notice on the outset that before underlying the downfall of the priest, verse 4 actually tells us that God sent this warning so that his covenant with Levi may be continued. Friends, once again, God wants them to repent. God wants them to return. You and I, we understand that, don't we? I mean, why are warnings given? When you drive on the road and you see a warning sign that says speed camera ahead. You and I know what that means. This is a warning to you as a driver to slow down if you're driving above the speed limit. You know, the warning sign is not out there to get you. It is to prevent you from getting in trouble. It's the same thing here, isn't it? God is issuing a warning. God wants his covenant with his people to continue. That is why God is saying, turn back, turn from your foolish ways. This year is actually a reminder of God's grace and love, doesn't it? You know, I know we all hate warning signs that tell us there is a speed camera ahead. But if you think about it, that is a sort of grace, isn't it? Because the alternative is that there are no signs, there are no warning symbols, and the only time we realize there is a speeding camera is when a big flash goes off when we get a fine in the mail a couple of weeks later. Friends, a warning is an expression of grace. That's what we see here. Because despite the fact that the Israelites and the priests transgress God's law and transgress God's love, the Lord Almighty still wants to continue his promise and his covenant with his people. Even in the midst of a judgment and an indictment, we read a message of mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. I'll say that again. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. So although the priests were worthy of God's punishment and judgment, he still says, I want to continue my covenant with Levi. This is a covenant that will produce life and peace. Yes, you've robbed me of my glory, but I want you to repent. I want you to be restored to me, says the Lord. This here is a message of love and forgiveness, isn't it? Well then, what do we know about Levi and his tribe? We're introduced to Levi in Genesis 29 verse 34 as the third son of Jacob and Leah, and he is the original ancestor of the priest. And so the tribe of Levi were those who were in charge of worship. Excuse me. During the time of Israel's wilderness wanderings, it was the Levites who transported and constructed the tabernacle. It was the Levites who conducted worship at the tent where God was present. Furthermore, we read from Scripture that it is the descendants of Levi who were responsible for priestly duties like offering sacrifices in the tabernacle. You may remember the Levites most clearly from events like Exodus 32, when God summoned the tribe of Levi to act in decisive judgment against those who made and worshipped the golden calf at Mount Sinai. You can read of that in Exodus chapter 32. In other words, what we have to see here is that Levi and his tribe were a contrast to the priest of Malachi's time. Because instead of disobedience, instead of rejection of God's instruction, instead of hypocrisy, we see that Levi and his tribe honored the Lord God in their speech and in their actions. We see, once again, I'll say it again, Levi and his tribe were a contrast to the priests of Malachi's time. How were they a contrast? How did they do so? Well, as briefly mentioned, we see that the Levites obeyed the law and defended God's honor. Another clear example we can think of is Phinehas, who in the book of Numbers acted decisively against the Moabites who tried to lead Israel astray. Phinehas fought against idolatry and immorality that was rampant during the time. And when we read in Scripture, he is presented as the priestly ideal. But you see, friends, we don't actually have to flip that far back into Scriptures to see how Levi and his descendants honored the Lord. We actually read of it in verses 5 to 6. You see, after speaking about his covenant with Levi, the Lord Almighty says, "This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name." In writing this, Malachi was drawing attention to the foundational attitude that should lie at the heart of the priesthood. Malachi is saying, this is what distinguishes between Levi and the priests of our time. What is it? Verse 5 says, that God's giving of the covenant called for reverence. If you have your own Bibles, I want you to underline that reverence. It called for respect. It called for admiration. It called for awe. It called for worship. In other words, the priest, and by extension, the people during Malachi's time, failed to honor God's name, failed to give the glory that God deserved, because in their heart of hearts, they did not love, they did not respect, they did not worship God for who He is. They had too small of a view of God. The view of God was perhaps like a genie in a bottle. Call Him out when we need Him, but He's welcome to stay in the lamp and stay out of the way. Their view of God was like a pretty decoration, nice to look at, pleasant to talk about, but no way will we want Him to govern our lives. Their view of God was perhaps like a social obligation, something we attend to, rituals that we have to perform, but no real relevance to our day-to-day lives. Friends, I hope we see that a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation of God was at the heart of their dishonoring. They did not see God for who He is. And it's fascinating, isn't it? Because this is the same problem of our age. You know, I enjoy talking to seekers and skeptics about the Christian faith. And one of the questions I sometimes like to pose to them is, why aren't you a Christian? Why aren't you a Christian? You know, I spend telling people why I am a Christian. I seldom hear people defend their position with regards to why they are not a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting when you ask these questions. From an apologetic standpoint, questions like these are remarkably disarming, right? Because seekers and skeptics often believe that the benefit of a doubt is on their side, without realizing that the task of disproving God often requires more faith than they realize. In any case, whenever I ask this question, they'll often give me answers like, oh, I can't believe, or I couldn't believe in a God who does this or does that. I couldn't believe in a God who would demand this or that of me. I couldn't believe in a God who teaches this or that. I couldn't believe in a God who requires people to perform or behave in a certain way. Interesting. You know what? More often than not, after I hear these things, I say to them, I don't believe in that God either. You say you can't believe in a God who only accepts good people. I don't believe in that God. You say you can't believe in a God who inflicts pain and suffering upon people for no reason. I don't believe in that God. You say you can't believe in a God who requires blind faith without reason. I don't believe in that God. So often, people want to speak about, people want to address, people want to relate to God on their own terms rather than on God's terms. But for you and I, dear Christian, it is not always that extreme, isn't it? Because as those who trust in Jesus Christ as the only Savior for our sins, we too can be guilty of the same mistakes of the priest during Malachi's time. Friends, listen real close. We too can see God as a necessary part of life because, after all, that's what Christians do, right? And yet we lock Him away from Monday to Saturdays without the slightest consideration of how He wants us to live. We too can see that God is almighty and powerful because, after all, that's what the Bible teaches, right? And yet we domesticate this God. We conform this God to our own image. And we decide when and where He gets to exercise this power that He apparently possesses. It's convenient, isn't it, that we only ask of His power when we need something of Him? We see God as the creator of heavens and earth, and yet you and I, we want to be the creators of our own destinies. You see, the fact of the matter is, while the priests of Malachi's time performed all the rites, all the rituals, their hearts were actually far away from the Lord. Now, the reason Levi and his tribe are recalled here in our passage is because they had a right view of God. They stood in awe of God's name. They remember how the Lord had saved and sustained them, how the Lord had provided for them, how the Lord had defended them, how the Lord has loved and lavished His grace upon them. That's why verse 6 tells us, right? Verse 6 in your Bibles, true instruction was in his, that is Levi's mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. What we see here, friends, is that true instruction, or walking in peace and uprightness, overflowed from a heart that revered the Lord as God. This is what the priests of Malachi's time were meant to do. Right, we read from verse 7, "For the lips of priests ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth." This is how they should have lived. Yet we see here that the priests failed to perform their duties, whether it was the sacrificial duties, whether it was the teaching duties, whether it was the modeling duties, because their hearts did not revere God. They did not worship God for who he is. They didn't understand him. They didn't know him, which is why they did not fear him or honor him in the way that he deserves. As a result, the priests failed to teach. They failed to lead. They failed to model to God's people what it looked like to love and honor and serve and worship God. Friends, listen really closely. The relevance of reverence is that we will not know how to treat God and live in his world unless we know God on his own terms. The relevance of reverence is that we will not know how to treat God and live in his world unless we know God on his own terms. Friends, why is it that many of our society's moral and social values are decaying? Why is it that many of us are so dissatisfied with our lives? Why is it that so many Christians are living joyless lives? Why is it that so many in our churches battle with sin without the end in sight? Why is it that so many live as hypocrites, performing all the right things externally, yet being a complete wreck internally? It is because few know God for who he truly is. How then are we meant to know God? If honoring him is that which we've been called to do, if knowing him is the foundation to honoring and glorifying him, how then are we to know him? Brings us to our third and final point. You see, the duty of these priests, whether it is to offer sacrifices, whether it is to teach God's law, whether it is to live as models and examples, they were an important part of the life of God's people. But they were never going to be enough. You see, as mentioned, the sacrificial system that the priests were part of was necessary in order for people to have access to God. But reminded from Scripture that the sacrifices was one that had to be performed again and again. This shows that the work of sacrifice was never complete. They did not have the power to cleanse us of the guilt which accompanies sin. The priests had to teach the law of God. They had to provide instruction for God's people. And yet, the people forgot God's law again and again, forsaking their first love and forgetting God's instructions. Funny thing is, even when they remembered God's law in their heads, they failed to disobey it in their hearts. They did not have the power to change hearts which were controlled by sin. The priests were meant to be role models to the people of God, yet we see in Scripture that they failed again and again. You see, friends, what God's people truly needed was one greater than the priests, one greater than Levi and his tribe. And we've read of this one greater before the start of our sermon, didn't we? If you have Hebrews 10 ready, this is the time to turn over there. Because it is in Hebrews 10 verse 1 we read, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near for worship." What this text is saying is that the Mosaic system of sacrifices which the priests performed were a shadow of a reality. Shadows are interesting, aren't they? Shadows give you the shape and the outline of the source without bearing the substance of the actual source. A shadow of a three-course meal can't feed you. A shadow of a gun can't hurt you. A shadow of a person cannot embrace you. That is the point Hebrews 10 verse 1 is making. You see, the office of the Old Testament priests, you see the sacrificial system, even the tribe of Levi, they are a shadow. They are a shadow of the substance. What then is the substance? Well, continue reading with me Hebrews 10 verse 3, which says, "But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" The shadows, whether it is the blood of bulls and goats or the sacrifices, they were merely annual reminders of sins. The substance, friends, is Jesus Christ who came into this world. But this point is made clearest in verse 11 onwards, which is printed in your outlines. It says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, namely Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Friends, what we see clearly in this passage is that what the Old Testament priests failed to do, Jesus accomplished. Day after day, the priest performs his religious duties, but this priest, Jesus Christ, offered a sacrifice once for sins. Our text tells us that he sat down after having accomplished this. And the language of sitting down is interesting, because it indicates completion. It indicates finality. You know what it's like to come home after a long day. You've finished work, you've finished school, you've finished feeding the baby, and then you sit down. It is done. This is the same emphasis in Scripture. The Old Testament priests failed to offer sacrifices that would adequately pay for the price of sin. And yet what they failed in, Christ accomplished. Which is why verse 15 continues by saying that the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, I want you to follow this in your text. Verse 15, first he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no longer. For where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." Do you see that, brothers and sisters? Do you see that? We read from the book of Malachi that God wants to continue his covenant of life and peace. And here it is. Through Christ, administered by the Holy Spirit, God's covenant of life and peace with his people is sealed. And now, this covenant depends not on the obedience or the disobedience of his priests. It is anchored solely on the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. But we see more, don't we? Because remember, part of the priest's duty was to teach God's law and teach them how to live. Yet now, Hebrews 10 verse 16, it is the Lord who says, "I will put my law in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." It is no longer Old Testament priests who will teach us. It is the Lord himself who is described in the book of Hebrews as the great high priest. He will teach us by his Spirit. He will write his law in our hearts and in our minds. Brothers and sisters, if we want to know God, if we want to honor God, if we want to live according to his pattern for us, we need to know God through Jesus Christ. We need to recognize our folly by wanting to govern our own lives. We need to recognize the deep offense we've caused by wanting to live as if God has no real relevance for us. We need to recognize our sin before a great and holy God. Yet at the same time, We need to see the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. We need to savor the grace that comes from His work on the cross. We need to sense the gravity of being saved through our great high priest, who doesn't just offer the perfect sacrifice, but who is Himself the perfect sacrifice. Because it is through this that we understand God's majesty, God's magnificence, God's magnitude. It is by knowing this that we can truly honor and glorify God for who He is. Let me close by offering 3 points of application for us today. Church, the first for us is to repent. As I've alluded to before, it is all too common for us to shape God into our own image. It is all too common for us to want to domesticate God according to our own standards. It is a temptation for believers and non-believers alike. If you are a seeker or a skeptic here this morning, then I want to kindly suggest that the God that you are seeking to reject may not be the God of the Bible. If you want to be a genuine truth seeker or a person of intellectual integrity, then you must study the Holy Scriptures and be confronted with the person of Jesus Christ as He is presented in the Bible. Let me encourage you to try to read it without cultural bias and take Jesus' words on His own terms, not our own. You may be surprised to discover that all your answers in life are found in Him. If you're a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then I want to kindly suggest for us to continue to reflect on who it is that we worship. Because if you're like me, then you too may be tempted to put God in a box. To see God as a genie whom we turn to when we need something. To see God as a scapegoat to blame when things go wrong. To see God as only a bigger version of yourself. Someone you turn to when you're scared or in need. Brothers and sisters, listen really closely. This God is not one to be trifled with. He is not one to be treated lightly. He is one to be worshipped, adored, obeyed, and loved with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And friend, if you do not see God in this way, then it may very well be that you do not truly know Jesus Christ as He is presented in Scriptures. We need to repent of our stubborn hearts and run to God's throne of grace, where forgiveness and restoration is possible. Repent. Secondly, I think this text drives us to pray for and support our leaders. How? Well, remember that the priests of the Old Testament were called to be leaders and role models of God's people. And yes, while the office of Old Testament priest no longer exists, and yes, while Jesus is our great high priest whom we turn to, we're told from the New Testament that God nevertheless has appointed leaders over churches to perform one of the functions of the priests, namely, to teach God's word to God's people. Malachi 2 verse 7 says that priests are to preserve knowledge, that priests are messengers of the Lord. We see the same instruction to Timothy, who is an elder in the early church. We read from 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2. He is told to preach the word, be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. This is why it is of little surprise that when Paul writes to Titus about appointing elders, he makes clear that one of the primary qualifications for an elder is that he is able to teach. He must be able to teach sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Friends, this is a big task. And I'm not just speaking about the elders and the pastors of our church. Yes, do pray for us. We need God's help to remain faithful and courageous. You see, part of the problem in Malachi's time is that the priests had become cold and cowardly. What we need more than ever, especially in our cultural moment, is courage and conviction. Pray for us that we would do this well. But brothers and sisters, pray also for any of the leaders who have been entrusted as people who help guard your soul. These may be your community group leaders, these may be your informal discipleship leaders, whoever it is. These are people tasked with the duty of speaking and applying God's word to your life. And they need God's help to be courageous and faithful. to know how to speak, to know when to speak, to know what tone to speak, to know what to speak. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you today. Thank your leaders, encourage your leaders, support your leaders, pray for your leaders because they need your help. Lastly, and I'll close with this. In addition to repenting and praying, we are called to honor the Lord with our speech and actions. Repenting, praying, and honoring. You know, the difficulty with an application like this is that it is so broad and general that we can end up applying nothing at all. The challenge here is that there is not one thing we're called to do. Instead, we are called to do all things with the aim of honoring our Lord. Remember what it means to honor and glorify. It means to draw as much attention as we possibly can to the infinite value and worth of our Lord and Savior. It is to speak in such a way that draws attention to His providence. It is to make decisions and to take actions in such a way that draw attention to the fact that He is our Lord and Master. Friends, this influences the way we view our careers. It shapes our attitude towards time. It molds our convictions about relationships. It radicalizes our view, our hold on money and material possessions. It changes our choices about the future. This is why what I'd like you to walk away with this morning is not one particular point to apply for the week, but a question that I would like you to ask yourself before you say or do anything. You can write this down in your outlines, on your phones, on your arms, whatever it is. Ask yourself, how can I honor the Lord in this situation? How can I honor the Lord in this situation? Whether it's someone cutting in front of you while you're driving, whether you are dealing with a conflict, whether there are challenges in terms of your choices about the future, how can I honor the Lord in this situation? Most of you will be familiar with the name Jonathan Edwards by now, a master theologian who wrote a series of resolutions at the age of 19. His first resolution, as I tried to remind all of us, he says, resolve to do whatsoever I think to be most glory to God. In other words, resolve to do whatever will bring most attention to God's worth and God's value. How can I honor God in this situation? How can you honor God in this situation? How can we honor God in this situation? May this be a question that hangs on our hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Oh Lord, we repent of the times where we have domesticated you. We have shaped and conformed you into our own image. Gracious God, we pray that you will help us to live lives that seek to honor and glorify you above all else. Oh Lord and our God, we pray for the leaders that you have entrusted over our lives. Gracious God, we pray that they will continue to be bold and courageous and faithful in teaching your word and in leading your people with regards to what honoring and glorifying you looks like. And Lord God, we pray that you will help us as we seek to continue to ask the question, how can we honor you in this situation? We pray that as we are thoughtfully reflective and prayerfully considerate about these things, that we will draw praise and glory and honor to your name that you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.